of the series, because this is the last part of Matthew 18, looking at the relationships that brothers and sisters have with one another, as well as how Christ is teaching on those, on our horizontal relationships, and how they even affect our vertical relationship with the Lord God Himself. So today we're looking at this issue of unforgiveness, in a sense, or the topic of forgiveness. Leonard Holt was a model of respectability in his town. He was a middle-aged, hard-working man. He was a volunteer at the fire brigade in their town. He was a Boy Scout leader. He was an affectionate father, a regular churchgoer, and he was admired in his community. Until that image exploded in a well-planned hour of bloodshed. Being an excellent marksman, he took two of his handguns one day and he put them in his coat pocket, and then he drove to the paper mill where he had worked for more than 19 years, and he walked slowly into the office area or where he worked, and he began just taking out his guns and shooting people. He filled some of his coworkers, the men that he had worked with for more than 15 years, some of them with 2 to 3 bullets each. Being a good marksman, and killed them and wounded many others, firing at least 30 times before he fled. When the police found him at his house, he was standing in his doorway defiantly saying, "Come and get me, I'm not going to take any more of this." And you can imagine what happened next if he's holding his gun. So they took him out. This just confused the community, like this model guy, what happened to him? He just snapped. But as the police did an investigation, there was some evidence and some facts that came out in their investigation. From his calm exterior, they found out it concealed a seething hatred that he carried, resentment. He was a giant person of resentment that he carried in his heart. And while it all happened, where they found out that he had been passed over for a few promotions where his coworkers had gotten those, but he was still in the same place. Other coworkers that had been injured and survived had shared how they used to carpool together to work, but after a while decided not to carpool with him because he was such a reckless driver, because he'd get so much road rage, I guess, on the way to work. They felt threatened or in danger. This man, Leonard Holt, was full of bitterness, rage that could be held no longer. It just exploded in this well-planned hour of bloodshed. You see, his heart was overwhelmed with bitterness. It's almost like his heart was in prison to this bitterness that he carried until it just broke out and it was never resolved like it should have been. Now, I hope we never go as far as Leonard Holt dealing with our bitterness and those hurt feelings we carry inside our own hearts. Because, face it, all of us at some point in our lives will have some bitterness that we hold on to, where we have hurt, been hurt, and we hold it in our heart as a grudge. The problem Mr. Holt discovered is that you can't control bitterness. You cannot control bitterness. It will control you if it's unresolved. It'll eat at you. It bleeds into all parts of your relationships, all parts of your lives, your work, your school, the way your ability to concentrate. Bitterness will take over our lives. It becomes, almost defines who we are. You know, all of us have experienced it somehow. Maybe we were faced an injustice when we were a child and it was never resolved. And that's built up this bitterness inside us. Or a coworker at work says something rude comment to us and it's never resolved. Or a family member treats us wrongly or is partial toward another family member. And we feel that is unjust and we harbor bitterness. It could be anything in our lives. Sometimes I feel like, I don't know if you ever feel like the circumstances of life always just seem to work against you for one day or a week or a period of time. It's like nothing goes right and you start to harbor that bitterness. Like, what is wrong? What is up? Why is this happening to me? And you start holding that is a grudge and a bitterness in your heart. How can we get rid of this prison of the heart, of bitterness in our lives. So it doesn't define who we are. Well, the key to unlocking the chains of bitterness is forgiveness. The key to unlocking the chains of bitterness is forgiveness. And today's text, in verses 21 through 35 of chapter 18 in Matthew, Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, but specifically how the kingdom of God is defined and operates on forgiveness. Or it also addresses, therefore, this issue of unforgiveness, which then leads to bitterness and hard feelings. So let's look in verse 21. If you got your Bible, you can open it up. I'll also be throwing the verses on the screen behind me. We see that Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, asks this question right at the beginning, seeking to understand forgiveness. Now, Jesus had just explained, as we saw last week, right, what to do when someone offends us or, in a sense, sins against us. How are we supposed to try to resolve that, be reconciled to that person? And then gave us a whole steps process on how to do that. So Peter asks then, in response to that, after that's been, he understands what Jesus says, he asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Why did Peter ask this question to Jesus? It seems like Peter understood forgiveness like a commodity. It's something that you give out, and then eventually, if you keep giving it out, you're going to run out, right? Then it's gone. It's done. You don't have any more to give. It's almost like if we felt like other things in life were commodities, we would be asking, like, how long or how much should I love my wife? Or how long should I love my wife for? If love is a commodity, right? Eventually, we'd stop. Or how much should I love my children or my dog, right? How is love a commodity? No. So that was, it gives us an insight into Peter's thinking is, how many times should I forgive my brother? Is it a commodity? Well, Jesus answered in verse 22, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Another way some translations have Jesus' answer is 70 times seven. If you get the NIV, that's a little footnote there. You can see that they throw that as an alternative translation there. And what he means there, not 490 times rather than seven, right? But it's an idiom in the Hebrew language there, or the Hebrew culture, that it's just an unlimited amount. There's no boundaries to forgiveness. That's what Jesus was saying in response to Peter's question. What Jesus meant is that forgiveness is a state of the heart. It's not a matter of calculation. How many times did I forgive? And then that's it. That's it. I'm not going to forgive anymore. And so Jesus explains this truth with this parable we had read for us earlier. It's very important when studying the Scriptures, whenever you see the word therefore, because it's connecting what was said before to what is coming. And it's emphasizing the connection. And so the first word of our next verse, verse 23, is connecting what Jesus had said, that principle, to this parable. So that's why we know that this is now an illustration of that point Jesus just made. So listen to verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So through this parable, Jesus explained how the kingdom of heaven works. Very important. It gives us an insight into how the kingdom of heaven works, especially with relation to forgiveness. Now, the servants of a king are usually pretty powerful themselves. And so they're probably, these servants that he's bringing to him have oversight of some large responsibilities of the kingdom. So therefore, the amount of money that's owed, because it's a lot of money. It's a huge amount of money. 10,000 talents was an enormous amount of money. The basic unit of Roman coinage was the denarius. And the denarius probably was equal to a common laborer's day's wage. Jesus talked about another parable, if you remember, of the vineyard. And this one owner of the land wanted to hire workers for the vineyard. And he told them that he would give them one denarius for working during the day, for the whole day. So we take that, and it was a common wage for one day's work. So to give us kind of a translation into modern-day terms, what does 10,000 talents mean? Just follow me along here. Let's say a common laborer's day's wage is $15 an hour, okay? And for 8 hours, that's $120 per day. So then a denarius would be worth, in our terms then, using those numbers, $120. Okay, follow me now. One talent was also a term of money, and that was 6,000 denarii. Okay, 6,000. So that comes out to $720,000 for one talent. How many talents are there? 10,000 talents. So now we're talking about $7.2 billion that this servant owed the king. That's a lot of money. Just put it in perspective, right? Did you hear Forbes put out the richest world, the richest people in the world this week, right? Did you hear about that? Who's the richest person in the world? No, Bill Gates is not the richest person. He's the richest person in the United States. Some guy, I don't even remember his name, but lives in Mexico, has a company, but he's worth $74 billion. But Bill Gates is number two, number one in the United States. $56 billion is he worth. $56 billion this man is worth. And then another guy that was on the list, we all know, the New York City mayor, right? Michael Bloomberg. He was all the way down on the list to number 30 in the world at $18.1 billion. Huge amounts of money. $7.2 billion. Think about that. That's a large chunk of these guys' net worth. It's a lot of money. Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, it was common in those days that if you owed me money and you weren't good for it, then actually you were good for it. In a sense, you yourself would become mine as, in a sense, property. Not quite like that. Not like in the slave days of this country's history. But you'd be like my servant. And everything you'd make would just come to me. Now, naturally, I'd still feed you and provide for your needs so that you would keep working and making money for me. Otherwise, it wouldn't work out that way. But you would become my slave in their understanding of that day. So everything you do would benefit me. So then you're paying off your debt by working for me. You just get a minimal wage of so you can survive and take care of your family. So that was very common in those days. But even this act would not come close to paying the king, because a normal servant was worth maybe one-tenth of a talent if you sold the servant or bought a servant. A valued servant, like a very educated servant, maybe would go for one talent. Very highly valuable servant would go for one talent. But so the king is saying not only his servant, but his wife of the servant and the kids. So if you can say, let's assume he had four children. Even that would not be enough to make enough money for the king. He knew that this was impossible. Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees before him and said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant was desperate, and he promises that he'll pay back everything. $7.2 billion. If I knelt right now and begged you guys to forgive me, and I said, "I'll pay you $7.2 billion, just give me some time." Would you believe me? Why? I have no means. You would. Yeah, I don't have that kind of money. And I, but I have good intent. Right? I'm intending to pay you back. But there's no way I could do that. It's an impossible claim. I don't have that means, especially since he's now removed out of his position, right, for the king. He doesn't have that means to get that kind of money. Because he was probably in a position where he was collecting taxes from the people or overseeing some businesses maybe for the kingdom or whatever, and he was collecting all this, and then he squandered it, obviously, so he was not good for it. The king's like, "Where's my money? $7.2 billion you owe me. Where is it? You can't give it back." And so he begs. And think about it. If he and his family did common labor for the king, assuming he had four children, okay, you know how long it would take him to pay back $7.2 billion according to the one denarius a day thing? This is how long it would take him. 3,945,000 years to pay back $7.2 billion. It's crazy, right? You think the king's sitting there listening to this guy, I'll pay you back, just kidding, I'll be... He's like thinking, okay, so let's even assume that he's a very talented servant because he's working for the king. So maybe he would make 100 denarii a day. Give him that. You know how long it'd still take him? 188,000 years to pay back the king. It's just not doable. So it's an empty claim. He's begging for his life. Verse 27 goes on. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Amazing. $7.2 billion. I'll just call it a tax write-off. Amazing. Imagine the huge relief. Whoa, my family and I, we don't have to work for the next millions of years to pay off this debt. You know? Oh, the king had great compassion on this man. Doesn't give any indication why, but he has great compassion on this man. He canceled the debt. He let him go. And the man, it was like the man owed the king nothing. He was free. Free of this. You know, many of us use calculators, right? And I was thinking of this. When you're using a calculator and you're making like additions or some kind of functions on there and you put in a wrong number, you can do the, the clear. You can get rid of that number. And it's gone. It's removed from memory totally. Right? It's just like what happened to this guy's debt. It's gone. You're free to go. Don't worry about it. Just live your life. Of course, I don't think he probably had his job still. Don't you think? Working for the king? I don't know. It doesn't address that. But I doubt it. This is the same that happens to our sins. This is the concept that Jesus is teaching here, that God removes our sins through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is teaching this. He's preparing the people for this is the way the kingdom works. This is how God works. Because He's going to die on the cross and remove the sin of the world because of His death on the cross for those who would trust in Him and accept that forgiveness. Long before Jesus came to die for the sin of mankind, the Lord God had provided a dramatic illustration of the complete forgiveness of sins. And the Israelites had practiced this and seen this and observed this every single year for thousands of years. And they still do today, the Jews. They still practice this. It's called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And this year it's going to occur on October 7th, so it's coming up very quickly. It's called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 records the Lord's instructions about Yom Kippur. And this is how God works. He continues to reveal His redemption and His truth little by little, preparing people through the Scriptures, if you look at the Old Testament into the New Testament and beyond, so that people are not just shocked with it, but they're familiar with this message of forgiveness. So Leviticus 16, listen to what Leviticus 16 verses 21 and 22 say. The Lord... I'm not reading it yet. The Lord had this high priest, let me explain the context, and he lays his hands on two goats, two male goats. And these goats are from the Israelite community. One goat was sacrificed for the sins of the community. The other goat is called the scapegoat. And you'll hear what happens next. So here's what Leviticus says. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. The Lord God, you see, then made Christ Jesus, His own Son, the scapegoat for mankind. All our sins heaped on Him. And then He removes them from us. He was talking and He set this up thousands of years before to help the Israelites every year go through this. This is how God treats our sins when we go to Him and obey Him. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgressions from us. This is God's intent for each of us. To remove your sins, to remove my sins. This is His intent. This is when. Why is that His intent? because he cannot have relationship with you and me if we are still bearing the guilt of our sins in his sight. And those sins need to have the penalty paid for. And that's what Christ Jesus did. But the truth of God's kingdom is that we must receive that forgiveness that he has offered us in order to be benefit from it by confessing our sins. We have to admit that we are sinners. We have that debt. We have this huge debt, and we're begging him to relieve us of that debt. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, there's the if, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's removing our sins away. This is the intent of the Lord God. Now listen to what happened next in Matthew 18, verses 28 through 31. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. This fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in the prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. How much would that be? Using that calculation, about $12,000. That's payable. It's not like I'll just grab it out of my pocket and pay you back, maybe, but you can do it. You can give him some time. You can pay it back. It's a reasonable request. It's not like what that guy was saying to the king, right? Oh, $72 billion. I'll just pay you back. And give me time. No, this is very reasonable. But how did he treat this fellow servant? He treated him not like the master treated him. Not with mercy and forgiveness. He treated him with cruelty and even violence. Threw him in jail. I was thinking, how is the guy going to pay you back in jail? maybe making license plates or something like that. I don't know. Of course, they didn't have license plates then. Cart plates, I don't know. How do you pay him back in jail? So I was just thinking, this is crazy. Why is this man doing this? Look at verse 32 then. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. He reinstated that guy's debt. $7.2 billion back on the records. This servant was not the model that the master had thought he would be, right? If you're relieved of all this debt and then you're going back and you're throwing your fellow servants in jail, then you are, in a sense, dissing me, your king. You're not even grateful that I relieved you of your debt. Well, since you're not grateful, then that debt remains. If you can't forgive your fellow servant, I'm not going to forgive you. And that's what happened here. And then this is the kingdom of God and how it works. So then Jesus sums up the point of the parable. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is a state of the heart, not a matter of calculation. It's a state of the heart. Now, this is not the first time the disciples of Jesus had heard this truth from Jesus. You remember the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6. He was teaching the disciples on how to pray because they were asking, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. And part of the prayer, Jesus prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or another way of saying it is, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us, who sin against us. Immediately following that prayer, then, Jesus adds this in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6 in Matthew. Listen, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Sounds very similar to this parable, isn't it? This is how the kingdom of God works. Christ's death on the cross provides the means of that grace for us to be. Our debt is relieved, but we need to receive that and be grateful for that, because when we do receive it, we will be grateful for it. The end result of the unmerciful servant was prison. And so the first point that Jesus, there's two things that we can take from this parable. And the first one is, a heart that can't forgive is a heart in prison. If you know yourself and you cannot get by something and you're holding on to it and you can't forgive somebody for it, your heart is in prison until you can. And that's exactly the end result of this unmerciful servant, right? He was thrown in the prison. So the story ends with that. He had been forgiven of an enormous debt, but in the end, because he wouldn't forgive that small debt, he ended up in prison and still with that enormous debt, and he lost his freedom. He had no freedom now because he was in prison. And this is an important principle of the kingdom of God. If we struggle in our hearts to forgive, we are in prison because we are not accepting the forgiveness that God has given us, because that shows itself in how we forgive others. If we have struggled with forgiving somebody, then we are struggling to accept the forgiveness that God has given us. That's the fact. And so in truth, we are in prison of the heart. We need to work that through and go back to the truth of what Christ has done for us. The word in the Greek language translated as forgive means simply to let go, to release. It's like you're holding on to something you're not going to let go. That's unforgiveness. But then when you forgive, you're able to just let it go. You're free of that. You're no longer, it's no longer holding on to you in a sense, or because you're holding on to it. You're no longer this hurt or this injustice that you have experienced. You're able to let it go, because if you can't let it go, where do your thoughts tend to go back to? That hurt or that injustice. You continually go back to that. You may be able to put it aside for a while, but something will trigger you again, and then you'll be like, oh, go back to that, and it's just gripping your heart, and your heart is in prison. It's impossible for us to forgive without first accepting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And it's only when we experience that acceptance of God, even despite anything we have done, that we then can accept others despite anything they have done. That's the power of the grace of God to us and to our lives. It's only when we experience and accept that God forgave all our sins through Jesus Christ that we will be free. All our lies, all the things we've done that where we have cheated others, the things when the times when we've looked at people in our eyes and lusted after them, forgiven. The times of selfish anger, all the times we broke God's commands that are in the Scriptures, He has forgiven those through Jesus Christ. Because Christ paid the penalty we deserve, the death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Some of us try to punish ourselves for the past sins instead of standing on God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, a father and a daughter were walking on the Canadian prairie, and They were out in the middle of the grasslands, and all of a sudden they realized that there was a prairie fire in the distance, and it was coming toward them because the wind was coming that way. And it was moving very quickly, but they could still see it off in the distance. So the father looked back the other way, and he realized they had come way too far to outrun this fire. They were in trouble. So the father knew there was only one way to save them. And so he quickly built a fire where he was. And he set the fire going, and they burned the grass area right around where they were. And then he brought his daughter and jumped over the edge of the fire into the middle of where the grass was already burned. And then when that roaring, blazing fire came toward them, the daughter was all nervous, hugged her father, and he said, "Don't worry about it. We're now safe because we're standing where the fire has already burned. It's going to go around us. It's only going to burn the grass. There's no more grass where they were." And it's the same kind of picture that Jesus Christ gives for us, is that when we stand with Christ, He's already taken the penalty that we deserve. That is death. But we have to align ourselves with Him. Then we are protected of what we truly deserve. He's already faced the fire on our behalf. We stand forgiven. Now, the second truth that Jesus reveals about the kingdom of God through this parable is that a heart that can forgive is a heart that has been forgiven. They're tied together. A heart that can't forgive is a heart in prison. But a heart that can forgive is a heart that has been forgiven. This is another story. About 17 years ago in Taiwan, there was a young man who got really, really drunk, like fallen down drunk almost. And he set a karaoke place, a restaurant, on fire when he was drunk. And the place burned down, and there were 17 people killed because they couldn't get out in time before the fire trucks came and everything. Well, the police found and arrested the guy because, you know, he probably was so drunk he couldn't, you know, think about getting away or whatever. And then he came to the next morning, and he didn't realize what had happened because he was so drunk. And he was told what he had done. Immediately, he was horrified. You mean I killed 17 people for what I did? And he went into depression because he felt such remorse. He felt so guilty about it. And then one day, he was in prison while the trial was going on and everything. He got some visitors, and it was the mother and the sister of one of the victims that had been killed in the fire. And they were Christians. And they came, and they sat down and visited him. He was very nervous at first. But the first things that came out of his mouth, or their mouth, was, "We just came to say that we forgive you for what you did." And it just amazed him. He didn't understand what he was hearing. And then they explained that they were Christians. And they shared the message of Christ with him, that Christ has forgiven us all of our sins by what he did on the cross, paying that penalty. And so he has forgiven you as well for what you did, even though it was a horrible thing. And it cost us one of our family members. But if Christ can forgive you, then we also forgive you. And this, he felt as he was listening to them, this huge weight lifted from his heart. And he accepted Christ right then and there. He came to believe in the Lord Christ, that this God who would take this debt he owed and just relieve him of it through his own suffering, coming to the cross, he just was drawn to that love. And so immediately what he did is he started to think through what he had done, and he had all the names of the people he had killed or those who had been burned, and he started writing letters to their families from prison and saying, "I am sorry for what I did. I hope you can forgive me," and just something like that. And he did that. He wrote them all. And actually, whether they did or not, out of his control. But his heart, even though he was in prison, was now free because of what Christ had done for him. You see, until we accept what Christ has done for us, we are not able to practice that on others truly. And oftentimes when we need to forgive others, it's a continual process for us. Because some people say forgive and forget. But the problem with us is we don't forget. So we have to continually, every time we remember that harm or that injustice or whatever happened, we need to continue to go to the Christ and say, "Okay, I forgive them again of that. So there's no hold on my heart for that." If you believe in Jesus, then live in the freedom that he gives us. That our hearts are free. We are not bound by the sin and the hardships that we've caused others, the hurt that we've done, because Christ has already paid the penalty for that. Just go like Christ said to the woman caught in sin, go and sin no more. Don't continue in that pattern. And if you're here today and you don't believe in Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, now is the opportunity to do that and accept that forgiveness of the debt that you owe because of your sin. That debt that only Christ can relieve you of. Otherwise, we are all in danger if we don't go to Christ, that our hearts are still a prisoner of unforgiveness. Let's pray together.